Tonight's title, actually, I'll give you the title ahead of time, is Greater Love. Greater Love. And I'll explain it in a little bit, but as you guys can imagine, greater love is that love that goes beyond just love, right? And what greater love than giving your time, your Monday, your October 31st, whatever that means for you, to come and reach people who may never hear about the Lord. I don't know if you guys knew this, but this is our biggest outreach of the year. Our biggest outreach of the year. More people come, including with our services and everything. More people come on this day to church, to this church, than any other day. So if you guys have a chance to come out, I encourage you, come on out, have some fun. Even if you're not here to volunteer in the games, come on out, talk to people. Share the love of Christ in a day that is surrounded in the context of so much darkness. Share the love of Christ. So I encourage you to do that. But like I said, greater love is the title for tonight, and we're going to be in Joshua 5. Joshua 5. How many of you guys are enjoying our time in Joshua? I don't know about you guys, but I love the book of Joshua, and just the way that the story is told and how Joshua leads, it kind of encourages me to do the same. Before we get into the text tonight, I want to share a little story with you that's a little personal. It's actually about my birth and all that stuff. When my mother was pregnant, or mother sounds so distant. When my mom was pregnant with me, she was pregnant out of wedlock. She wasn't born here in the United States. She was born in Mexico and in a little city. Grew up with no shoes, running the streets with her brothers and sisters and stuff like that. And so when she was pregnant, and one thing I want to say, I'm just so thankful for mothers. I'm thankful for mothers. The reason, fathers too, but mothers specifically. The reason being because there's no greater love, right? Mothers love regardless of the child. Mothers love regardless of the child. And so my mom, she was pregnant with me, and she was still in high school when she was pregnant with me. And so one thing that my mom has always been is outgoing. And she's been outgoing and very studious. So one of her dreams was to finish college, which in Mexico, it was a combination of high school and college. But she wanted to finish school. She was on her last year. She was pregnant with me. And I remember the story she told me. She said she went to class to do her final exam, where they would actually give her like a certification of sort, so she can work in her field. And the kids began to make fun of her. They began to laugh at her and poke at her because she had a son out of wedlock. Now, my mom wanted to finish school so bad, but the discouragement took her to a place where it became too much for her. It became too much for her. And so she had this choice, because even her teachers got involved and pulled her in and said, hey, you have to get rid of this baby. You have to get rid of this baby because you have a life ahead of you, and this isn't right. And she had a choice to make. Does she give birth to this human being, right, that whom she does not know what he's going to grow up to be? Because let me tell you, the rates and statistics in these countries and cities are not good for men. Are not good for men as to what they become. And she had no way to provide for me, to the point that when I was born, I had no clothes. The hospital had to give me a sheet to wrap me in. And so this is the place where my mom was at, and this is a decision she had to make. But she chose to have me. She chose to have me because she chose to die to herself. Mind you, she didn't know the Lord. Not now she does, praise the Lord. But she didn't know the Lord, and she made a choice that I think resembles what we're going to talk about tonight. It's that greater love. Yes, she was ridiculed. Yes, she was persuaded to do otherwise. Yes, what she saw ahead of her was probably not great because she had nothing. But regardless, she still chose to give her love for me. And I'm so thankful for that. And so the reason I share this story with you is because what we're going to see is that Joshua comes to a crossroad. Joshua comes to a crossroad in this place, right? We've been going through Joshua, right? And we've been seeing that they're finally here after 40 years in the promised land, in the wilderness. They're finally at the promised land. And I think as Christians, we like to look at that as they're in the promised land. They're getting the blessings that God has given them. But we don't realize this, that there's also the flip side of the coin of that, right? They're not only in the promised land to receive blessings. What are they supposed to be doing in the promised land? They're supposed to be cleansing the land, right? They're supposed to be ridding of these people in a way, right? That's kind of harsh, don't you think? If you really take a step back and look at this, it's a little harsh. And so he comes to this place, Joshua, as the leader of the nation of Israel, he comes to this place where he has to come to terms with this, that he's not just in the land for blessing. He's not just in the land for himself, but rather that he's in the land for something more. And I think the question that defines this chapter is in verse 14. You guys go with me to verse 14. We're going to jump forward and then jump back a little bit. So verse 14 says that, towards the end of it, it says that this is the question that Joshua asks. He says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" What does my Lord say to his servant? And the reason I think this defines the whole chapter is because the Israelites are in a place where they finally made it to a promised land. But they see the promised land before them and the giants that are to come. And they have to make decisions. They have to make decisions. But the question at heart is, what does my Lord say to his servant? And that's so important. That's so important to us. That's so important to them. Because how many of you guys came here tonight knowing that you're facing a giant? Knowing that there's giants that we're going to continue to face. And I think it's so awesome that the Bible speaks about faith that moves mountains. Because I think that's what giants are, right? They're like these huge mountains that sometimes seem immovable. Whether it be finances, whether it be children, whether it be you fill in the blank. But when we have this heart that says, what does my Lord say to his servant? What we're really coming to is that we're asking the Lord, what do you say to me? Here I am. Send me. Tell me what I need to do in this situation. And what we're going to see is that it takes not only being in that place, but rather it takes some steps to get there to that place. So I don't know what we're coming with here tonight, but I can guarantee you, each one of us has giants that we're facing. No matter how big or small they may seem to others, we have giants that we're facing. My question to us tonight, and I say us because I face giants too, is where is our heart tonight? Is our heart in a place of we got this? Is our heart in a place that we're going to get through this? Which is not a bad place to be. But there's nothing like us having a heart where we're open to whatever the Lord wants to do. Putting aside ideals. Putting aside thoughts. Putting aside opinions. And just giving ourselves fully to him. And so, as we dive into this, we're going to see what greater love is. So Before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because you love on us, but you also gave yourself for us, Lord. You showed us what greater love is. And I just pray, Lord, that tonight you may speak to our hearts, that you may empty us out of ourselves, that we may just hear from you, Lord. There may be nothing, Lord, nothing that gets in the way, not pain, not anger, not sadness, not joy, Lord, that you may be our sustenance, and that as we dive into your word, you may fill us, Lord, because what we're really looking for is to be filled by you and by your word. Speak tonight, Lord, and quiet me, Lord, that your people may be filled tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and I want to kind of like piggyback off Pastor Adam last week when he brought up faith, hope, love, right? He taught where Paul talks about abide now, faith, hope, love, right, is what he said. And the chapter 4 was basically illustration of love is what was said. So I want to piggyback off that because in 1 Corinthians 13:13, how it really finishes is abide, faith, hope, love. And then Paul continues on. You would think he would end there, right? Love is the ultimate, right? But then he continues on and says, but the greatest of these is what? Love. The greatest of these is love. And so this is where I get greater love. He says, the greatest of these is love. Yes, we need faith. Yes, we need hope. And yes, we need love. But greater love, if you allow me to use this term in this way, but there's a greater love. And that love is the one that goes above and beyond what we can even imagine that love is, right? What we can imagine what love is. And ultimately, it's an example of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, his life, right? Saying it is finished. It is all done. I give my life for you that you may live. How many of us would actually do that when it came time to that, right? Just say, hey, take my life. I'll let you live. Maybe for my spouse, right? How about that coworker that you just like, I can't with this guy. Or that person you just want to punch their face in. Oh, we don't want to do that as Christians, right? Never. Yeah, that's still in us, right? This Paul calls it the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Flesh and spirit. And so this greater love is exactly that. And what we're going to see first is that there's different response to greater love, right? The response to this sacrifice from God, to God giving himself, there's a different response, okay? And the first thing we're going to see is the response from the kings, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. Okay, so let's read here in chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So we see here that there's the Amorites and there's the Canaanites. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and you can look for yourself, but Deuteronomy chapter 3, what it tells us is that the Amorites were the remnant of the giants that once walked the earth. So these were giants that the Israelites were facing. You got to think about it. The Israelites aren't this great army. Remember who they were running from. They were running from the Egyptians, who basically were completely embarrassed with all their signs and wonders and power, right? God embarrassed them before the Israelites, but they still ran from them, even though they were more. So it's not like the Israelites are this brave army who's just going to go and take over one of the world powers at the time. Right, that was Jericho. Their defense was said to be one that could not be overtaken because they had walls all around the city. huge walls. And so not only that, these Amorite kings or this Amorite people, they were giants. They were giants. And so what we see is that they're facing giants. They have giants to face, right? But more importantly, when the Amorites and the Canaanites hear about what the Lord is doing in for the Israelites, what happens to their hearts? What happens to their hearts? It melts, right? It melts. So much so that it says here that it melts and there was no spirit in them any longer. There was no spirit in them any longer. So they have a fortified city. And they have giants in their land that are probably warriors and a whole army. But they hear what the Lord is doing and they melt. One other thing that I forgot to mention, the Jordan River, which the Israelites just crossed last week. Remember, he opened up the river, they crossed, they set up the stones, all that good stuff. That river was also seen as a second line of defense. Why? Because if people couldn't cross it, then they couldn't get to their walls, which means they couldn't get to them, right? But those defenses are gone. Now all they have is a wall and their giants. But regardless of that, the spirit of the people is gone. Their hearts melt before the Lord. Their hearts melt before the Lord. And this is a response not to the miracles of the Lord, but there's a response to the Lord himself. You see, in the world, we have a choice. As human beings, we have a choice. God did not make us like robots. He could have made us like robots, right? And we could have worshipped him forever and done everything that he wants us to do. But that wasn't the case. God didn't want robots. God wanted people who had a choice to worship him or not. And so as the Israelites are coming into this land, one thing to keep in mind is that these people have a choice, right? As we saw in Joshua chapter 2, where they go and spy out the land. Do you guys remember the harlot Rahab who decides to give, to have a different response to the Lord than everybody else did before? She had a different response. She was like one in, I don't know, thousands, hundred thousands, had a different response. And there was a promise made to her that they were going to keep her alive, her and her family, whoever chose to believe. But then we see these people, the rest of the people, the rest of the kings, and what decision have they made? What has the response been to the Lord and to the things that the Lord has done? Because let me tell you something. Miracles don't really make people believe. It's not miracles. There's so many miracles in the world. So many miracles in the world. And people still don't believe. We see all the miracles in the Bible. Historic miracles. And people still didn't believe. But what we see with the kings here is that their heart is in a place of unbelief. And so when they experience an encounter with God, whether it was one from afar or not, their response to God is fear. It's fear. Now, you may be thinking, well, the Bible says that we're to fear, right? That we're to fear the Lord. The fear that they were talking about here is not a good fear, but rather one that immobilized them, right? One that immobilized them. A fear where they took them to a place where they knew not what to do and decided to not do either. Ever been there? I have. I was there for years. About 28 years of my life. Now I look back and I can tell and see different situations in my life where the Lord kept reaching to me, where the Lord kept speaking to me in different ways. There was so many times throughout my life as a child and growing up where I walked into a church, where I sat through services, Christian, Catholic, You name it. Do you guys know what I remember from Sunday school when I was a child? The fried chicken. There was a Sunday school who, after the service, they gave fried chicken. My heart wasn't there yet. My heart was not where it needed to be. There was a fear that immobilized me, and I chose the world for a long, long time. But what a difference when I was 28 and I walked into that church and everything was different. All weight fell off my shoulders. All weight fell off my heart. And I knew I was where I was supposed to be. And from that day on, I didn't look back. I didn't look back. Because my response was different. Mind you, it was the Lord, but ultimately, we do have a free will. But what was different that day? The difference was, is what I think 1 John talks about. So if you go with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 17. So 1 John chapter 4, and the high schoolers, the youth, because both high schoolers and junior hires, are going through this book, which is pretty awesome that they're going through that. And as I sit on some of their teachings, I hear what they say, and it's like, okay, that's a good perspective to look at that from. But this is what 1 John 4:17, and I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible titles it The Consummation of Love, basically the oneness of love, right? And verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we see here that what John is saying in this book is that perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Now, does that mean that we're not going to fear anything? No, right? Absolutely not. That doesn't mean that we're not going to fear anything. But our fear is not one that immobilizes us, but rather that mobilizes us to do what the Lord is calling us to do. That mobilizes us to get to where the Lord is calling us to get. It's a fear of the Lord and a fear of him. And this fear is not really an I'm afraid kind of fear, but rather it's a reverence for God in awe. It's Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 6, where he has this vision and he's before the Lord. He's before the Lord and he's in awe at God's glory. So much so that his response to that is, woe is me, for I am of unclean lips. He says, I'm unclean. I can't be before you. But this fear that Isaiah had doesn't push him away from God, but rather draws him near to God. And if you guys remember what happens there is that God takes away his iniquity. God takes away his sin. And in a really weird way, there's these coals that he takes and he puts them to his lips. And it says, your iniquity is no more. Your sin is no more. And what is Isaiah's response to that? Ultimately, his response is, here I am. Here I am. What do you want your servant to do? Send me. You see, in Proverbs chapter 9, I think it gives a better illustration of the fear that he's talking about here. And that illustration is that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sorry, Proverbs 9, if I didn't say it. Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what have we learned wisdom is? What have we learned wisdom is? It's knowledge applied. Knowledge applied. We have all this knowledge of the Bible. We have all this knowledge of God. But if that is not applied to our lives, then we're in the same place that the Amorites were and the Canaanites and these giants. They had wealth. They had power. They had all these things. But they did not have the fear of the Lord. And it cost them everything. It cost them everything. Now, we're going to see a contrast to that in these next few verses, because we're going to see actually Joshua, who has been leading the Israelite army. Moses is dead. Joshua takes over, and the Lord basically pronounces him in and says, follow him. And this is what he says in verse 2. At that time, the Lord says to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who had came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised. They had not been circumcised. So in Genesis chapter 17, I don't know if you guys remember the story there, but basically God says, I'm going to give you all these things, right? People, just the people that's going to fill the whole world and all these other things, right? So he makes these promises to Abraham. And then he says, and I'm going to give you this as a basically a token of the covenant or promise that I'm making to you. So at this point, you would think, okay, what is God going to give Abraham that he may always remember this covenant, right? Is it going to be a gold bar with like a stamp saying, yeah, this is the covenant between us? Is it going to be a contract? What is it going to be, right? It's an exciting time. God is promising all these things. So he must be ready to put a deposit down, right? But what does he give him? He says, you're going to circumcise. You're going to circumcise. And if you think about it, I'm like, ouch, that's painful. That's what you're going to give me? So then he goes ahead and tells him every boy, every male that's born is going to circumcise at the age of 8 years old. 8 years old. How long have they been walking in the wilderness? 40 years, right? 40 years walking in the wilderness. And it says that from the time they left Egypt, nobody has been circumcised. Nobody has been circumcised. So how old approximately are these men? They're about 40 years old, right? Or a little more, a little less, right? So what have they been doing this whole time in the wilderness? They've been disobeying the Lord, right? First of all, their parents disobeyed the Lord, right? Because what does the Bible say about our children? That we're supposed to raise them up in the Lord, right? We're supposed to train them up, right, in the ways of the Lord. More importantly, this was a covenant or a promise or an agreement, if you may say, that was made between Abraham and God and then Moses and so on and so on. So if they were in keeping to it, not only were they disobeying, but they were breaking the covenant they had with God. Isn't God faithful, though? Even when the people were unfaithful, God was what? He was faithful, right? He was faithful. He's bringing them into the land. He's keeping his part of the promise. But he says after they cross the Jordan, he says, you must circumcise. You must circumcise. And I don't know about you guys, but these guys are making knives out of stone. Anybody here have a stone knife? Because they're the best, the sharpest ones? All right. Absolutely not. So they're making knives out of stone. They probably don't have any type of aid to, in case somebody gets an infection, right? And most importantly, they're about to go to war. They're about to go to war. They're encamped on the other side of the Jordan, facing Jericho, ready to go to war, right? But this is what they have to do. I don't know about you guys, but I would have probably came up with an excuse. Well, God, you know what? Like, it wasn't my fault, right? It was my parents' fault. They're the ones that didn't circumcise me. So we really have to do it now, 40 years later or whatever, right? It could have been an easy argument. But that's not what happens, right? What does Joshua do? He trusts the Lord and he obeys the Lord. Right? He trusts the Lord and he obeys the Lord. And I think it's an important passage part for us to take note. Because how many of you guys know that there's sins that are passed down throughout generations? There's sins that are passed down throughout generations. And I say this because, not because I'm just saying it, but because I could tell you that a lot of my family are alcoholics. And I say that very lightly. I don't say it in a good way because it's always heavy on my heart. There's a lot of my family are alcoholics. A lot of my family, or most of my family, has gone through divorces. A lot of my family are in gangs, in jail. And so when I say my family, I don't just say my great uncles and my uncles, or just my great uncles. I say it's from my great uncles to my uncles to my cousins. And it's just passed on. All these things, all these sins. And a lot of times, believe it or not, we have generational sin in our life. And it's easy to say, well, this is how I was taught. This is how I was brought up. But I think it's important to know that God is not a God who makes excuses for us. God calls it how it is. But the reason he does is because he can break any chain, any generational sin that can be in our lives today. We see that God doesn't make an excuse for the Israelites. He doesn't say, well, it wasn't you, it was your parents. He says, we're going to take care of it now. We're going to face it now. And he gives them the way to do it. And so what I'm trying to say is that even as Christians, right, we're not perfect. If we're perfect, then we're dead. We're in heaven. That's actually sounding really bad when I say dead, but really we're in heaven, right? I hope this isn't heaven. But when we have sin in our life, we can't make the excuse that it was our parents, it was the way we were brought up, that's what society wants to tell us. People are a product of their environment. And that's the biggest lie from the enemy. Because the God that we have can break any chain. The God that we have can heal any heart, can change any life. But where is our heart at? Where's our heart at with what we're struggling with? Are we keeping it in pride and saying, oh no, like I just can't? Or are we giving it to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Because we all have battles. We all have giants. We see that Joshua, he goes ahead and he circumcises. And because he circumcises and he's in a place where he's ready to go into war, what ends up happening is this, is he allows the whole nation of Israel to go into a place of vulnerability. To go into a place of vulnerability. Wide open. Wide open. There's nothing that can stop the giants from taking over and destroying them, basically. Let's look at verse 8. It says this. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they had stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So we see that when they are circumcised, the men can't go to war. They have to heal. And if you guys remember, there's a place in the Bible where the same thing happens. Where two men go and they basically tell the other, the prince and their people, if you guys circumcise, then we're good. We're not going to attack you. If you guys remember what happens. They circumcise, they go to heal, and these two men who are throughout the whole Bible are remembered for this, unfortunately, go and they slay every single man in the camp. Vulnerability. You see, sometimes when we obey the Lord in our sin, in our lives, and what he's calling us to do, it's going to put us in a vulnerable place. And I think that's why it's so hard to be transparent about sin. That's why it's so hard to be transparent about what we're struggling with. Because it puts us in a place where we're open to not only the world, but also to the enemy to come and do something, to come and attack. But notice here that regardless, the Lord is there and he protects them and they trust the Lord. And in this, what he says, what the Lord says is, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So reproach of Egypt. What's the reproach of Egypt? Is that they were slaves, right? They were slaves to, they thought they were slaves to the people, but they were really slaves to their sin. And God wanted to free them from that. And that's something that happens in our lives. When we don't allow ourselves to be vulnerable because we're going to get hurt, right? How about you guys? But pride always creeps in, right? When the Lord says, be open about this. Be transparent about this. The Lord, the enemy creeps in and says, no, no, no. If you open yourself up to anybody about this, you're going to be made fun of. Or you're going to be a fool. Or you're going to be stupid. Or you're going to be looked at a certain way. But here we see that when we do, the reproach of Egypt, the reproach of our sin is taken from us. And what really happens is verse 10. It says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day of Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So we see what happens here is that they celebrate. There's a celebration of the Passover. You guys remember what the Passover is? They kill the lamb, they put blood on the doorpost, and then death passes over them, is what it is, which really is a representation, a future representation of what Jesus Christ was to do on the cross. Was to do on the cross. We cannot celebrate Christ if we're holding on to sin. We cannot celebrate Christ if we're not walking in what the Lord wants us to walk. Because we have that reproach of Egypt when that happens. More importantly, when we are able to celebrate Christ, what happens here, you guys see, they've been eating manna for a long time, right? How long have they been in the wilderness? How many of you, so I know you guys love In-N-Out because you guys are Californians, right? But could you eat In-N-Out for 40 years every single day of your life, three times a day? Obviously, it's not manna, right? So manna was a completely different thing, but it's just a good example. I'm sorry, I don't. Should I say it? No, I should probably not say it. It's probably, yeah. Everybody say it, don't say it. But what we see here is that what God was trying to do is take them into a new stage of life. How many of you guys how many of you guys are tired of feeling like you're stuck in the same place? Like feeling like you can't move forward. You seek the Lord. You go to church. You're loving your family. You're doing what the Lord, you think the Lord's calling you to do. But it just feels like you don't move on. You just keep being manna every single, in and out every single day of your life. Right? The Lord wants something more for us. The Lord has purpose, but that purpose, he has phases of that purpose. He says, I want to move you to something else. I want to stop feeding you manna, and I want you to start eating from the land. Not any land, the promised land, right? The promised land is where they were eating from now. I want you to taste the promise that I made to your forefathers. And I want you to have that, but I need you. I need you to do as I ask of you. That's what he's saying. I need you to put everything aside. Because I don't want to feed you manna anymore. I want to feed you from the fruit of the land. And so here, we see this, that they have this celebration and everything. And that's kind of where the narration for the whole nation of Israel stops, and then there's this gap that it just jumps to this part here. Okay, it jumps to this part here, and I think so interesting because it is talking about Joshua and circumcision and all these things, but then Joshua, and I think this is how I interpret this. Hear me out. This is how I interpret this. I think Joshua was doing what he had to do as a leader with the people of Israel. But I think Joshua has such a heart for the Lord that he's also looking at the people that they're about to overtake and saying, what if? He has Abraham's heart, right? What if there's one righteous in that land? What if there's two righteous in that land? Or I think he starts with higher numbers and then goes low. Yeah, higher numbers go low, right? 50, so on and so on. You get the point, though. What if? So I think he comes to this crossroad here as he's leading the people of Israel into the promise and also about to overtake these people. And I think it's because he has the heart of the Lord. And this is what it says when he's at this crossroad. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes. So Joshua, I think, in his heart, is having this heart for the people. And like Jesus, he looks at the people, he looks at the lands of wealth to overtake him, and he has compassion. He has compassion for the people. And in his crossroad, what it says is that he lifted his eyes. And I think it's so important for us to take note of. Because I don't know about you guys, but when the Lord is giving me the victory, rarely, and I wish I had my heart in a different place, but rarely, and I'm like, oh Lord, but what about them, right? And as a culture, I think that we don't think that either, right? We watch movies, and in the movies, there's always the heroes, the popular people, right? But what about the other people? What about the ones that are not the unpopular? Right? I'm a sucker for the underdogs. So I'm always about the underdogs. And so we see here that Joshua does the right thing. And he lifts his eyes. And it says here that he lifts his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or, sorry, I messed that up. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or for our adversaries? Basically, are you for us or against us, right? Are you for us or against us? And if we're really honest with ourselves, when it comes to our adversaries, right? It's a nicer word for enemies and all that stuff. The people that we dislike, the people that we don't agree with, the people that we strongly dislike, which I think is called hate or whatever. But when we see those people before us, we usually think God's on our side, right? God's with us. Like we say, God's with me, God's on my side kind of thing. But I think it's so awesome that we see here that Joshua asked this, are you for us or against us? He's like, what side are you on? And this is how this man answers. He says, so he said, no. He just said no. He doesn't really even answer his question, because I think what he's trying to bring Joshua to understand is that he's not for or against, but rather he's asking Joshua, where are you? Where are you? Because really what he's saying is, you're not to be taking sides either. We're not here to take sides for God or for the people or against the people that don't love God, right? I don't think that that's the Lord's heart. And he says this, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So this is basically a Christophany, or a showing up of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is known to be Christ, basically, as commentators and stuff like that. And what we see here is that what he's saying is that it's not about being for or against. It's not about that. That's not what how the Lord sees this world. That's not how the Lord sees people, like us as a world, as a people. Yes, he loves his children, but I don't think the Lord ever looks at somebody who doesn't know him and says, oh, well, that guy, you know, he's from that other guy. He's from Satan or something like that. I don't think that's God's heart, because God has a love that's greater. God has a love that's greater than just the love that we know of. And so, what I think that he's saying here really is that, and what I love about Joshua is that he's about to go into enter this land, and he's leading the Israelites into the promised land, and all these exciting things are going on, but Joshua's heart is not one of, God, give me the strength to defeat these people and make sure that I completely and utterly destroy them. Right? That's not Joshua's heart. And I love the fact that Joshua has God's heart. And so sometimes I ask myself, do I have that heart for the people who don't know God and the people who do know God? So many of you guys know we're difficult sometimes, right? Yeah. Do I have that heart for people? Because God has that heart for people where he doesn't take sides. Why? Because of this greater love. So what does this greater love look like? So remember earlier we read verse 14, the end of verse 14. This greater love looks like this question. What does my Lord say to his servant? No one situation is the same. No one giant in our life or sin or whatever it may be is the same, right? It's all different. So how do we know how to respond to God in these situations, right? Because we're accountable to God. We're not accountable to people. So when we're responding in our situation, in our difficulties in our lives, in our struggles, we're really responding to God. That's who we're responding to. Because he's the one that has allowed the people, he's the one that has allowed these things to come into our lives. So how do we know? And I think Joshua responds to God in such a way where first he asks this question, but then his actions that follow basically they confirm his question. And so right before that question, it says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worship. One, this is how we know that it's not an angel, because remember, angels don't allow themselves to be worshipped, except for one, which is Satan, and we know how that turned out. But they don't allow themselves to be worshipped. So this is Christ. But secondly, I think when we allow our lives, our response is one of worship to God. No matter what comes into our lives, when it's one of worship to God, that says that we're displaying, demonstrating God's greater love to people, right? God's greater love to people. So the first point, as I'm going to give you guys three quick points and we're going to be done here. The first point is that when situations arise, when these things come, worship God. Just worship. And worship doesn't look just like singing to God. You can sing if that's what the Lord puts in your heart. But what it really looks like, what worship really looks like, is doing exactly what the Lord is calling us to do. So what is the Lord calling you to do in your situation? As you're facing your giants, what is he calling you to do? When you're following what he's calling you to do, then you're worshiping him. It's not always just singing a song or anything like that, but you're basically saying, what does my Lord say his servant to do? Say to his servant. So that's what you're saying when you worship. Secondly, in verse 15 it says, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. And if you guys remember, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses also comes, he sees a burning bush, and then basically he draws near to it, right? And what does the burning bush say, or God say to him through the burning bush? He says, take off your sandals, right? Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. You're standing on holy ground. And so what we see here, that this taking this of the sandal, is what Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, take off every weight, right? Looking at the life of a Christian as a race, where we're racing to the end. And it's not a short burst race, but a long race. And basically what happens is that this race, he says, take off every weight. Take off every weight is what Paul is saying. And so what I think it's saying here is that as he's standing on holy ground, we need to take off anything that stands between us and God, whether it be in our devotions or in our marriage or wherever it may be, anything that doesn't direct us to God, we need to take that off. Because if it's not directing us to God or getting us closer to God, then what is it doing in our lives? And I think, yeah, you can say amen. And I think that's where Joshua was thinking when he circumcised. He was like, this, if we don't, it's not taking us closer to God. It's taking us away from God. And I think we need to look at life in that way. That greater love doesn't look like what makes me feel good, but rather it's really what is drawing me closer to God. What is drawing me close to God? Because whatever is not is going to draw us away. And so, you put number two up. Thank you. So, we lay aside every weight. We take off the weight that doesn't draw us close to God. And lastly here, it says, for the place where you stand is holy, and Joshua did so. You see, when we worship God in the situation, the giants, and we lay aside that weight, what happens is that we just do it. We just live and walk in greater love. So thirdly, just do it. Walk in greater love. Walk in greater love. Because the Lord has demonstrated that love to us, and because of that, we're to do so as well. So greater love, really, ultimately, in conclusion, is what does my Lord say to a servant? I think it's important because we are all different. We're all going through different stages in life. We're all encountering different people and encountering God in different ways. To say that this one way is the only way to walk as a believer, I think would be wrong. But rather, the position of our heart in demonstrating greater love should be, what does my Lord say to his servant? And ultimately, that comes out of a heart of worship, laying things aside that don't draw us near to him, and really just doing it. Just doing life with him the way that he has called us to do. And I think that's what Joshua demonstrated. Whereas the Amorites and Canaanites failed to see what God, the greater love that God was offering to him. So let us show that greater love, not only to our loved ones or our church body, but also to those outside of the church. Because I don't think God says, I'm on your side and not their side. If anything, the answer to that is always going to be no. No, I want you to have my heart. And I think that's what the Lord's calling us, to have a heart for the lost in such a way that we extend the greater love that he's extended to us. But that can only happen if we're asking this question: what does my Lord say to a servant? Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you still give us life and life abundant. And if we are alive and breathing, then you still have a purpose for us, Lord. So I just pray as we continue to seek you, we continue to look for you in this world, in this life, Lord. I pray that you may show us your glory, Lord. That our hearts may be in a position of receiving from you, Lord, rather than manipulating our life and situations in the way we want them, Lord. That we may lay aside, Lord, anything that is drawing us away from you. That we may be closer to you and just be completely in oneness with the way that you want us to live life, Lord. I don't know what you're calling us to today, Lord, tonight. I just pray that Lord, you may speak clearly. You may pour into our hearts. And Lord, that we may just see you in our decisions and in our lives and in our families, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, that that may extend outside the family of God and to those who need you, Lord. Our point of view may change, Lord. And that we may die to ourselves, Lord. Whatever that looks like, Lord, that we may lay it aside, that others may come to know you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this body, Lord, in this time. And I just pray that you may bless tonight and this week. In your name, amen.